For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a tragedy. Another Christian enticed, enchanted, and entangled with this world. Demas had been a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. He had been a participant of his persecutions, his poverty, and his perils. And now this fellow worker, Demas, has become a casualty, a collaborator, and yea, a castaway. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The pull of this world is slow, is silent, and it's sure. At least it's sure if we take our eyes off Christ, which is what I believe Demas did. Demas didn't follow Christ for prestige, not in that day. He didn't follow Christ for popularity, not in that day. He didn't follow Christ for possessions, not in that day. Because when Demas was living and serving, Christians were often mocked and molested and even martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't do as people often do today, as they trip down the aisle and they're snapping their chewing gum and they're joking and jocular and they say a few words and they go out and you see no change in their lives. Now, I'm sure that may have happened in those days, but very seldom. Because when they identified with Jesus Christ, especially in baptism, it meant, very possibly, martyrdom. They were usually super serious when they came to Jesus Christ. And that's one reason I believe that Demas was a genuine Christian. But Demas became a deserter, a disgrace, because he loved this world. Bottom line, he simply loved this world. And to forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for trash. It's to leave reality for a reflection. The life of Demas is one that's characterized by disgrace, by disappointment, and by dishonor. Disgrace for all time. Twice before this mention, in 2 Timothy 4, Demas had been mentioned favorably. He had been mentioned as a fellow laborer. But this last mention negates all he had done. Now, the people he'd won to Christ were still saved and all of that. I'm simply saying that he lost everything except his salvation. Salvation is free. It's undeserving. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And God knew how we were made. And he knew if there was anything we could do to earn our salvation, we'd have a tendency to stick out our chest and say, "I got here to heaven because of my good works, or a portion of my good works, or part of the how I lived." But our salvation is of God. And once we have it, we can never lose it. And we thank God for that, because the scripture teaches we are kept by the power of God. We had to keep ourselves, we'd be lost in a day's time. But we are not kept by ourselves, we're kept by him. However, rewards can be earned and then lost. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." So it's possible to win a reward and then lose it. I see Demas. And we don't know his age, but he was a relatively young man, no doubt. And he visits Paul in the prison in Rome. He knows that Paul is going to be executed shortly. And he's come to Rome. He's got a hired room, maybe someplace. And he visits Paul every morning during visiting hours. And I see him as he comes in, and he visits that very sparsely furnished prison room, just a place to sit, and a couple of other pieces of furniture. And he and Paul are talking, and Demas begins to think, they're going to execute him soon. They're going to behead him. Just as sure as the sun rises, they're going to do that. And what he's done, I've done. What he's preached, I've preached. If they put him in prison, they put me in prison. If they could kill him, they could kill me. What in the world am I doing here? I mean, he's lived his life, and I'm a young man, and I haven't been home to Thessalonica in a long time, and I've got friends back there. I got a girlfriend left behind, my friends I've finished high school with are all out in business now, and they've got nice split-level houses out in the suburbs of Thessalonica. They have chariots, and some of them got new chariots, and they're living a good life and a decent life, and who am I? What am I? I don't have any money in my pocket. I get up and preach and people ridicule me. They think I've got some ulterior motive. I don't know from night to night where I'm going to lay my head. I don't know where I'm going to eat from day to day. I have no IRA and no 401k, and I don't have anything. I don't know about the future. What in the world am I doing here? I have a right. I've got a right to go to see Mama again. I've got a right to have a life. What am I doing here? And Paul probably doesn't know that these things are on his mind. And no doubt Paul talks about the work and the ministry and about this church and that church and how God is good. And it's the time for Demas to leave. And Paul probably says, all right, Demas, son, let's pray. And he probably got down on that cold floor and began to pray and thank God for the wonderful salvation and the privilege to be in prison. And Demas probably is sitting there and was on his knees. He's, what in the world is he talking? Thanking God for the privilege of being in prison and thanking God for the affliction and the problems. And then probably Paul thanks God for the friendship of Demas and how faithful Demas has been. And I wonder if Demas cringed because Demas knew he had already backslidden. He already knew he was heading for home. He had almost bought his ticket back to Thessalonica. But thank you, God, for Demas. He's a fine young man. He's got a great future ahead of him. Help him and keep him straight. And bless him, God. Thank you for him. Amen. Demas mumbled a few words of prayer. And then he got up, brushed off his knees, and said, see you, Paul. And maybe they embraced. And maybe Paul said, hey, Demas, when you come back tomorrow, bring me a whatever, Big Mac. No, he wouldn't eat that. Bring me something. I don't know what he said. Bring me a book or whatever. But Demas is not coming back. Demas is going home to Mama. Demas is going back to our southern fried chicken in the southern part of Thessalonica. He's going to have pecan pie. He's going to sleep in his own bed. He's going to marry the girl left behind, build him a little split-level house out in the suburbs. And he's got a right to that. I see him as he turns his back on the Apostle Paul. But he'd already turned his back on Christ long before this. He goes to his room, and that evening he spends the time getting ready for his departure the next day. I have no idea what went through his heart and mind. A lot of speculation. But we do know he was faithful for some time as he served God. He was associate to the Apostle Paul. Next morning he rises early, gets up, leaves the boarding house. To the right is the prison where Paul is incarcerated and where he's been going each day to visit him. But he doesn't go to the right, he goes to the left. And he goes down to the wharf, and he catches a boat. He's going home. And I see Demas as he finally gets home. And I don't know what he did. I don't know if he went into business with his daddy, hardware business. I mean, he probably said, look, hardware business is a respectable business. Okay, maybe it's not the most exciting thing in the world, but, I mean, you know, it's safer than being a preacher, that's for sure. And so I can count the nuts and the bolts and the nails. And I mean, after all, that's a pretty good life, and it provides things that people need. Nothing wrong with the hardware business. Not at all. There's nothing wrong with the hardware business. Unless God's got something else in store for you. And I see him as he marries a girl left behind. And maybe he went to church a few times after he got back home. And he didn't go out and form the Asian Civil Liberties Union, I assure you. He didn't sit up in the city parks and rip the Bible apart and let the wind carry him away and say that Christ was a fraud and Christians are fools. And he didn't do that. We don't have any reason to believe that at all. Demas simply settled down. Exactly what most Christians are doing today. Have no reason to believe he became a wicked reprobate. No reason to believe that. He simply, probably just simply settled down. I see him after Paul has now been executed. By this time, maybe he has a couple of children. Maybe a little girl, 3 years old or so, beautiful, curly-haired girl, dark-haired girl. And maybe Mama is out at the mall, the equivalent of the mall, out the marketplace, and she's shopping. And Demas is home with his little daughter. Fire is going to the fireplace, and shadows leaping all over the walls, and maybe it's the anniversary of the Apostle Paul's execution, and people now realize what a great man he was and the impact he made upon Asia Minor and the world. And I see Demas as he feels nostalgic, a little girl sitting up on his knees, and he says, you know, sweetheart, your daddy used to be an associate evangelist to the Apostle Paul. What'd you say, Daddy? Yes, you heard me. I used to be an associate evangelist. I worked with the Apostle Paul. Daddy, you mean to tell me you used to serve Jesus and you used to go around and get churches started and help people and tell them the truth? You used to do that, Daddy? Well, I sure did. Yeah, I remember Paul and I went to a town one time, and, boy, we were met by a crowd of people that didn't want us there at all. Oh, really, Daddy? Oh, yeah. I mean, we almost had a riot. And I remember I said to Paul, Paul, I've been working with you now a few months, and let me try to handle this crowd. And Paul said, son, go to it. And so I got up in front of that crowd, and I was sincere, and I smiled real big, and I tried to calm them down, say, hey, we're just here to help you and get a church started. And some character from the back of the crowd picked up a rock and hurled it through the air, and it hit me right in the mouth. Daddy, is that? Oh, yeah. Hot blood began to run down my chin. In fact, I started having some doubts about being called to preach about that time. Crack this tooth right here. See, honey? Yeah, yeah. Daddy, they did that? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Went to the next town, and the police met us. Oh, is that right? Yeah, the police met us. And they took us to jail. Daddy, they took you to jail. What'd you do wrong? We're just there to preach the gospel. That's all. Hadn't broken any laws. Just want to preach the gospel. Get a church started. What happened, Daddy? Well, they fingerprinted us, took a picture, mugshot, and put it into the record, and took us in the innermost part of the prison, kept us there for a few nights. And then one night they came after me and dragged me down to the innermost part of the prison, tied my hands above my... Oh, what, Daddy? Yeah, tied my hands above my head. And a great big burly Roman soldier came in with a Roman cat of nine tails, and he started beating me. Do what, Daddy? Yeah, he beat me in my back with as bloody as a piece of beefsteak. And I lost so much blood, I became unconscious. They cut me down, they dragged me down to the hall and threw me into my cell and had nothing but bread and water for the next week or so. And they did the same thing to the Apostle Paul. Well, Daddy, what had you done wrong? Well, nothing. I'm just teaching and preaching the gospel, trying to get a church started in that town. What happened then, Daddy? Well, they kept me there for another week or so, and then they got me and Paul and let us out of the prison, took us down to the city limits and said, don't ever come back or worse will happen to you. Well, Daddy, they treated you like bad people, like criminals. Yeah, they sure did. But we had some good meetings and we got some churches started. But Daddy, you went through all that for Jesus. You mean... My daddy is an ex-con. Yeah, I guess you could say that. Yeah, yeah, ex-con. Well, Daddy, tell me something. Yes, sweetheart, what is it? Daddy, why don't you serve Jesus now? Daddy, did Jesus fail you? Why is it now, Daddy, when Mama wants to go every night to the revival meeting, you give her such a hard time and you say things like, you might as well take your bed down to that church and sleep there. You spend so much time there. She was a rather precocious, smart-mouthed little three-year-old girl. Daddy, why don't you give Mama a hard time when she wants to tithe? And you say, oh, those preachers got all the money they need anyway. Who knows what they do with all that money? Why do you do that, Daddy? Daddy, why is it you're not serving Jesus now? Daddy, why is it you just talk about it? It's a good question. You see, many people in our churches are not necessarily wicked people. They're simply settled down. And they're talking about what they used to do, what they used to accomplish, rather than what they're doing right now. It's easy to talk about how we used to give and work and pray, four letter words. But what about right now? What's going on right now in your life? Muhammad Ali was probably the greatest boxer, maybe of all time. Now, I know he had problems. I know he was a black Muslim. I know he was a draft dodger while our men were dying in the rice paddies of Southeast Asia. I know all that. But he was an incredible boxer. And often he would prophesy in rhyme, in fact, the route in which he would knock out his opponent. And he won the World Heavyweight Championship at least twice, maybe three times. He was an incredible boxer. But Muhammad Ali is now about 55 years old and he has Parkinson's. And he holds court in Louisville, Kentucky in a nice restaurant. Has his own table. And people come from everywhere just to meet Muhammad Ali. And he regales them with the tales of the fight in Zaire and the fight at Las Vegas and Sonny Liston and all the other, and some of the controversial things. And nobody ever says, Muhammad, okay, buddy, you used to have it. But why aren't you fighting now? I mean, at least why don't you get in the ring with George Foreman? I mean, how come you're not doing it now? He has trouble even getting into the ring, let alone doing any boxing. Nobody ever suggests that Muhammad Ali should continue to box, and no one ever suggests that he doesn't have a right to sit there in that restaurant and talk about what he used to do. You see, really, he's earned his rights. He has a right to talk about what he used to do. You and I don't have that right. We don't have a right to sit back and talk about what we used to do. Muhammad Ali is, you're old when you're 35 or so years of age. Your legs go first. He's 55 or so. He's got Parkinson's. Nobody expects him to do anything about fighting anymore. Nobody. And there's nothing wrong with him boasting about what he used to do because he had an incredible record. You and I don't have the right to talk about what we used to do, especially if we're not doing anything now. Suppose today God gave us each one a blank sheet of paper. Blank, both sides. And God says to everyone in this building, he said, all right, I want you to take that white sheet of paper. I want you to put your name in the upper right-hand corner. And then number 1 to 10 along the left-hand margin. And God gives all of us those instructions, and we each have a white sheet of paper. As surely as God made little green apples, somebody in this building would raise a hand and say, God, do you want us to print our name or write our name? God says, I don't care. And every teacher in this building knows exactly what I'm talking about. And somebody else would raise a hand and say, God, do you want those numbers in Roman numerals or Arabic numbers? I don't care, just 1 to 10 along the left-hand margin. Everybody got your name in the upper right-hand margin? You got your 1 to 10 on the left. Okay. God says, I want everybody in this building now, start writing. Tell me what you've done for me in the last 30 days. If you hadn't done, the cause of Christ would have suffered and this church would have suffered. Start writing. What could you write? You can't write, I went to church 3 or 4 times a week, as admirable as that is. Frankly, you couldn't even write, I tithed. That's just simply paying a bill, something you owe. What could you write? Could you say, I taught a Sunday school class. I was superintendent. I sang in the choir. I preached. I sang. I went out to soul winning. I gave not 10% but 20% of my income. I helped some folks that were having a hard time. I didn't wave the money in the air so everybody could see me doing it. And I did this and this and this. What could you write? What have you done in the last 30 days? If you hadn't done it, this church and the cause of Christ would have suffered. It's easy to talk about what you used to do. Would this church miss you if you died? Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, active really back in the 1910s, 1920s, used to have huge crowds. They'd build tabernacles just for him to preach for 4 or 5 weeks in various cities. And he was hated by the liquor crowd and the gambling crowd. And Billy Sunday used to say as he'd go into a city, hey, this would be a great city in which to live if some of you people would die, get converted, or move away. And so you can see why they shot at him and tried to get rid of him and all. But if you died, would this church miss you? Suppose, in fact, you're buried Friday morning at 10 o'clock. Oh, that's too early for a funeral. Make it 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You're buried Friday at 3 o'clock. Your family's all there. Friends are there. Your pastor preaches a good sermon. They take you out to the cemetery, put you in the ground. And then everybody disperses. They go back home and life begins to move on for everybody. How's your pastor going to react? You've been in the ground 30 minutes. Is he going to come back to this church and in this empty building walk up and down and say, now God, I'm not questioning your wisdom. You saw fit to take that person from among our midst. But God, that person was so valuable. You must send in somebody else to replace him or her. And sometime, pastor would have to pray, God, send in 2 people to replace that person because they're so valuable. Would your pastor pray as he maybe stands behind the seat where you normally sit and say, God, please, you must send in somebody to replace that individual who's just been in the ground now less than an hour? Would your pastor pray that about you? If not, you're probably backslidden. Maybe not the worst person in the world. Maybe not even wicked. Maybe not even worldly. Just simply settle down and talking about what you used to do. My wife, Mary Ann, was very active in our church back in Indianapolis while I was on the road. And when she died, I'd had meetings booked for a long period of time. And we had her funeral. And I had to hit the road. I had a daughter that was, one daughter still at home, a senior in high school. And I failed at my daughter. I should have canceled some of my meetings. I'd only lost a wife. She had lost her mother. And anyway, it was a bad mistake on my part. And so I was on the road. I would come home after two, three, four weeks, and Tammy and I would see each other, and she would fix me a couple of meals. Iron my shirts or whatever, and she was trying to take care of her daddy. And then I'd leave again. And I came back to my home church in Indianapolis, Villa Baptist Church, and I came back for a revival meeting maybe 3 or 4 months after the death of my wife. And so here I am in my home church where I'd been for many, many years. I'd started their school and ran it for 8 years, and now I was back at evangelism. And my wife had been very, very active in the church and the Christian school. After one of the services, night revivals, the crowd mostly had gone, and I was in the back, and they put a table up for my books, and I was at my book table, and one of our good friends, he and his wife, very especially kind to my wife, because I was gone most of the time, and every Sunday night after the service, they'd go out to some place and have a bite to eat, sandwich or something. And they were very kind to her. And so he was standing there, and finally he said, "You know, Brother Don, when Mary Ann died, she left a hole in this church." And it was almost an accusatory statement. She left a hole in this church. And I'd never heard that statement before, and I started thinking about it, and I realized that should be said about every Christian. When that Christian died, he left a hole in that church. He was saying my wife was so involved in everything that went on. Anything that had to be done, she was willing to do it. Unless she was with me in a meeting, she would be willing to do it, no matter what it was. Cooking in the Christian school, or a special event, or a play, or whatever, the music department, didn't matter. She was willing to do it. And when she was gone, she had left a hole in the church. Suppose every Christian lived the way you or I live. Suppose every Christian gave the way we give. Someone says, "Wait a minute, preacher. That is my business. It's my business how I live. It's my business what I give. It's my business and nobody else's." Wrong. You see, the fact is, it's everybody's business. Suppose I stop out here to get some gas. The old boy pumps gas in my car. They still do that? Anyway, for the sake of illustration, he has to pump gas in my car. So he's pumping gas in my car, and let's suppose I'm a car nut. I'm not. It's just a vehicle to get from point A to point B. But I'm a car nut. And he's pumping gas in my car, and he's careless, and he pumps it, runs down the side. I said, "Look, what you're doing, you dummy. Look what you're doing. You're getting gas all over my car. What's wrong with you? Did you fail pumping gas 101 in college? What's wrong with you, buddy? How do you stand business doing something dumb like that?" I mean, I throw a fit. And he apologizes, thinks I'm a nut, but he apologizes. I pay him, and then I get in my car, and I lay about 10 feet of rubber. Whew! I'm gone. You come in right behind me. You've got to have gas also. He pumps gas in your car. And you pay him, and as you pay him, you hand him a flyer. A brochure. Where am I? First Baptist Church, Lowell. First Baptist Church, Lowell. And it has my picture on it. And maybe my wife's. And special meetings. And you say, "Look, I'm a member down at First Baptist, Lowell. And we have an evangelist coming from down the Chattanooga area. And I'd like to ask you to come tomorrow night." He looks at that flyer and realizes, "I just pulled out of here. I just pulled out and made a fool of myself because of some gasoline on the side of my car." Do you think he's going to be your guest the next night? Of course not. You see, it is your business how I live. It's everybody's business. I've had so many people say, "It's my business. I'll live the way I want to live, talk the way I want to talk, dress the way I want to dress. If I want to wear enough clothes in the summertime to make an eye patch for a blind mosquito, I will. I'll do what I want to do, and it's my business." Not so. The Bible is very clear. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Ye are not your own." Bible's very clear. You're not your own. Somebody says, "Yes, but what does that mean in the Greek?" It means ye are not your own. It says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not just your business how you live. Don't you think your neighbors know if you don't come to church on Sunday night? Don't you think they know if you and your spouse fight all the time and bicker all the time? Do they know that you may profess one thing and live something else? It is everybody's business how you and I live. People so often say, but no, it's my life. It's my time. It's my money. It's my business. I believe God gets weary of hearing that, especially when he realizes how kind and gracious and generous he's been to us, and he hears us as we rear back and say, it's mine, my life. I'm reminded of a husband and wife who never had any problems. Well, just occasionally. I mean, they never fussed, never fought, just he had a problem because she would use the wrong pronoun. She would every now and then say, he would say, my house and my car and my kids. She would say to him, dear, it's not your house, it's our house. Our name's on the title. It's our car. When you kick or when you go on to heaven, the car will come to me. And surely they're our children. Would you please stop saying my house and my car and my kids? And he never realized how serious she was about it. It really seemed to bother. And their close friends knew about all this. Their close friends they ran with knew that they were a fine couple and had no problems except this pronoun problem, that it really bothered her when he talked about my house and my car and my kids and other things. And they kidded about it, joked about it. But she didn't think it was very funny. And one day he pulled the car up, their car, up into the driveway, got out, walked into the house, into the family room, and then to the dining area, threw the keys down on the table, and his wife was over here to the left in the kitchen. She was either washing or drying an iron skillet. And he said, honey, when you get time, would you pull my car into the garage? That's all. That's a simple statement. Question, would you please pull my car into the garage when you get time? Now, folks, women are unusual creatures, and they're inscrutable, mysterious, fantastic people to be sure. But I think maybe that day there must be something to the alignment of the planets. When all the planets are lined up, there may be something to it. Anyway, something happened that day. And that dear wonderful woman turned around and she took that iron skillet and co-cocked her husband. Do you all say that here? I don't know what it means, but we've said it all our life in West Virginia. She co-cocked her husband, hit him right between the eyes. Knocked him unconscious immediately. His eyes rolled back in his head. He reached for the refrigerator and slumped down the front of the refrigerator. And by the time he hit the floor, he was totally unconscious, had a knot already right between his eyes as if it had grown there, a symmetrical knot. She panicked immediately. Well, I hope she panicked. I mean, she panicked immediately, screamed, and she ran out of the house. Helen, Helen, I killed him. I killed Bill with an iron skillet. My husband is dead. And Helen, next door friend, was part of the crowd, knew about what a great relationship they had, did know about the pronoun problem also. But here's our neighbor going crazy, talking about killing her husband, iron skillet and all that. And she ran back over to the house, ran in with her neighbor, and sure enough, there was Bill on the floor. And by this time, the knot was this big right between his eyes and just a little trickle of blood. And she reached for the phone on the wall, called 911, and it seems as if a matter of seconds, the ambulance came through the subdivision, nice area where they lived, backed up, and of course the neighbors were out in their yards, and in a matter of minutes, the great crowd of neighbors were all standing around, and they watched as Bill was carried out, still unconscious, by the emergency workers, and they passed by him, and they saw that great big knot, and they said, what a knot! What in the world happened to him? And somebody in the back of the crowd says, I don't know, something about an iron skillet, I don't know, some pronoun, I don't know. They shoved him in the back of the ambulance, and the wife got in, and before the door was shut, she yelled to her neighbor, Helen, Helen, please take care of the girls, and called Dr. So-and-so, who happened to be also part of their crowd, and if he's not at the hospital, tell him to get to the hospital now. Slammed the door, ambulance took off. She sat there and watched those workers as they tried to revive her husband, still unconscious. She thought, what have I done? What have I done? I may have killed my husband over a dumb pronoun. Who cares that he says my house or my car? Who cares? I may have killed my... What do they do to a woman in this state when you've killed your husband? What have I done? What will happen to my girls? And what's going to happen politically? Can you imagine what the radical leftist crowd's going to do if my husband dies? Somebody is going to introduce a bill in the legislature to ban all iron skillets in this state. We've got to get that done. And they'll get some over-the-hill actress to come to their events and make some commercials, and they'll have some bumper stickers. You know, 87 people killed in this state, or killed in this nation last year with iron skillets. You know, ban them! And then you'll see another bumper sticker that'll say, you'll get my iron skillet when you pry my cold, stiff finger from it. You know, she says, what have I started? What have I started? And she says, if the legislature doesn't ban the iron skillets, at least they'll have a bill introduced that says, that, okay, but we at least need to register all these iron skillets. I mean, because after all, in this state, nobody knows where there's an iron skillet. And there's these iron skillets in all these homes, and these men are vulnerable, and we need to get a handle on this, and we need to have a roster so that if we ever want to go take all the iron skillets, we can do it. And she said, and if they won't, and they're still trying to revive her husband. And she said, and if they don't get that done, I know somebody will introduce a bill to say, all right, maybe we can't ban them, or maybe we can't register them, but we can also demand that we have a waiting period before a woman can go buy an iron skillet. Because right now, in this state, a woman can go into any hardware and buy an iron skillet with no waiting period. There needs to be a cooling off period for the sake of these men, because how many men will be killed if we don't do this? She says, what have I started? Well, she got to the hospital, and her doctor friend was there, and he took you on, and he told her to go to the waiting room, and she went to the waiting room. Hour or two later, he came to the waiting room, and he thought it was a little funny, but she wasn't laughing, and I'm sure Bill wasn't laughing. But he said, look, I think he's going to be all right. I'm waiting for one last test to come back in the next few minutes, but you go to room 248, and I'm almost positive you'll be able to take him home. And so he went his way, and she started going toward room 248. But as she walked toward the room, she didn't know what do you say to your husband you've almost killed with an iron skillet? I mean, you say, honey, about that discussion we had, or about that iron skillet affair, how do you even approach the subject? And she didn't want to face him. What a terrible thing to do. I mean, if anything's wicked, it's hitting your husband with an iron skillet. That's wicked. And I can't imagine you ladies not yelling, amen. Of course it's wicked. And she got to the room and she said, I've got to get him ready. And so she took a deep breath. She said, all this because of a dumb pronoun. I can't believe I did something like this because of a pronoun. She pushed open the door, walked in, saw her husband lying there on the bed. And he looked over at her, turned his head over and looked. And he looked like a wounded Bambi. And it just broke her heart. She started crying profusely, ran across the room, threw herself across his body and said, Bill, please forgive me, honey. I didn't plan this. I didn't say the next time he uses the wrong pronoun, I'm going to hit him with an iron skillet, or I'm going to have, by the way, I did. He said, hold it. He said, honey, we talked about this scores of times, and I never really realized how serious you were until today. And I know, and I've learned my lesson. If you'll just hand me our pants, we'll go home. Now, I believe God does the same thing. God looks down and he sees how gracious and kind he's been to us. And then he hears us as we say, it's my life. It's my life. It's my money. It's my time. I'll do what I want. I'll go to church when I want to go. I'll live the way I want to live. I'll act the way I want to act. I'll pay my bills the way I want to pay my bills. I'll keep my word the way I want to keep my word. I'll do what I want to do. It's my life. It's no wonder God hits us in the head sometimes. If not with an iron skillet, with something else. What if the success of this church depended upon you? The life of Demas was characterized by disgrace. It's characterized by disappointment. Can you imagine the disappointment as far as Christ was concerned? Demas had not promised Paul. He had promised the Savior that he'd be faithful. He knelt at those altars and he wiped his eyes and he blew his nose. And he wept copious tears. And he said, I burn all my bridges behind me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. I'm going to all the way with Jesus. I'll climb the highest mountain, swim the widest river. I'll cross the driest desert. I'm going to serve Christ till the day I die. The disappointment as far as Christ was concerned. Disappointment as far as the Christians were concerned. Can you imagine what happened in the various cities of Asia Minor where he had worked with the Apostle Paul? You see a bunch of laymen, Christian businessmen, just like today, just a little different facilities. And a man walks in and says, "Hey guys, have you heard latest? What's that? What are you talking about? Have you heard about Demas?" "What, you mean Demas who was here back a year or two ago with the Apostle?" "Yeah, that Demas. He's not even serving God anymore." "Do what?" "Nah. He doesn't go to church anymore. He ridicules the things of God. Now he gives his wife a hard time when she wants to serve God, go to church, live right." Now wait a minute. Are we talking about Demas, the fellow worker, the fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul? That Demas? "Nah, I don't believe it. Nah, that's gossip." "Oh no, it's not gossip. It's reality. He turned his back on Paul, left Paul in prison. Paul was executed, went back home to Thessalonica. Now, he's not serving God at all." Can you imagine what that did to the Christians all over Asia Minor as word slowly seeped out, filtered out to the various cities and different churches? You see, folks, you and I don't sin alone. We don't fail God alone. We don't fall alone. Out in California, the big sequoia trees, when one of them falls, it's always, almost always because of infestation or lightning. But whenever one of those massive trees falls, it never, ever falls alone. It may take 100 other trees with it. These things are so massive. And once they hit, they've taken 100 other trees plus bunches of bushes with it. You never, never fall by yourself. You take others with you. And that's why the devil works on leaders in our churches and works on us preachers, because he knows sometimes we're in the limelight and it will impact many, many other people rather than just one or two or three. Great disappointment on the part of Christians. And of course the churches. Demas helped Paul establish about 50 churches in Asia Minor. And now by the way he was living, he was digging out the very foundations of the church, the churches that he helped establish. I was a young preacher and I vowed I would never, ever, ever cause problems in the local church except other than what my preaching problems, my Bible preaching might cause. And I've kept my word. I've warned my children they'd better never cause problems in the local church either, or there'll be problems as far as we're concerned. Disappointment and dishonor. Demas loved the world secretly for a while and then he clung to it and embraced the world for all to see. What a spectacle. The world meant more to him than the Father. The scripture says in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, Paul, the apostle, while he was a great man, a well-educated man, a university man, remember the Sanhedrin, had a great bio, Paul was not impressed with the glitter and the glare and the glamour of this world. Demas was. Demas was impressed with things and the crowd. Not Paul wasn't. He knew with John that the whole world lieth in wickedness. He proved that the world meant more to him than Christ. This present world, with all its pomp, its pleasure, possessions, is going to soon vanish. And we are fools, absolute fools, if we think otherwise. And to dedicate ourselves just for this life and this world is one of the most tragic mistakes anybody can make. People often come to church and they sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." And with some it's true. With others it's not true. And some will sing that and then cling and hang on to the fads and the fashions and the foolishness and the finery of this world as if those things are eternal. And eternal they are not. And of course the world meant more to him than souls. Only God knows the people Demas could have won had he stayed true. I think it's possible. It's pure speculation. But I think it's possible that God would have replaced the Apostle Paul with Demas. And in eternity we'll find out. At least I know that Demas could have gone on and been used of God and had a very fruitful and faithful life. He chose not to. He could have gotten right. Even after he forsook Paul, he could have gotten things right. confessed his sin and gone on and served God. He chose not to. What a tragedy. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It was 7 p.m., almost dark, October 20th, 1968, at the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. Over an hour earlier, the winner had crossed the race, crossed the line, to win the gold medal. And then the others came in. And then in hobbled the very last runner. He hobbled in because he'd been wounded. In came John Stephen Aquare, the last man to finish the race. His leg was bandaged, bloodied. He grimaced with every step that he took. He entered the stadium, almost empty now, except just a few spectators and a few reporters. And he made his trip around, what do they call it, the last trip around the track. And the crowd stood and applauded him as if he'd won the thing when he was really the last person had been in well over an hour, about an hour ago. And when he got around to where he started at the beginning, the reporters came up to him and asked him, "Why in the world did you not quit the race when every step meant pain? And here your leg is bandaged and bleeding. Why didn't you quit?" And John Stephen said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." He finished. He didn't win a medal. But John Stephen Aquare was a winner as far as I'm concerned. He didn't quit like Demas. There are too many Demases in our churches today. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the example of Demas. God, help us to keep our eyes on the finish. Help us keep our eyes on the go. Help us not to get our eyes on even good things and get them off the essential things. You know this crowd, and I pray that you'd work in lives, work in hearts. God forbid, that we come out here every night for 4 or 5 services and lives are not transformed. Homes are still the same. Same level of dedication, commitment. Same level of excitement. Same level of love for each other and for you. I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would grab hearts and that lives would be changed. Should one be lost, would you save him? May he realize that without Christ, he or she is lost. And the only hope they have is by repentance and faith in Christ. So work in lives as we sing this verse of invitation. Transform lives and homes in Jesus' name. And amen. 375. Let's stand, please. 375. We sing.